And so I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I taught something like this growing series, Matthew chapter 5. I taught something like this series the first 2 or 3 months that I was here, September 2014. So I'm going to do this again because I believe that what I'm going to teach over the next 5 weeks, and to be honest, I don't even know how many weeks. I just know that what I'm going to teach, Kelly and I were counting the other day, I think there are 45 people that are new to this church since I've been here that never were here until I was here. That means we've lost some people, but it means that we've got a lot of people that weren't here September, the first year I was here. And is that right? 2014? Am I losing that? That's right. So I want to teach a series on growing in Jesus that I promise you, even if you were here, is life-giving. I, like many of you, were saved or came to know Jesus young, maybe some of you older, but I had a very difficult time in my Christian walk. I feel like the big disservice in church, at least the church I came out of, and the experiences that I had in church, was that nobody really taught me something that looked like a strategy and ideas about how one grows up in Jesus. And we said last week that it would be an awful weird thing if Shane were still in kindergarten. It would be strange and unusual. And yet, Christians in Christian circles, I don't think understand the tools, principles on how to actually grow in Jesus. And for all intents and purposes, we're still in kindergartners in our faith. And yet, God is calling us to be so much more and greater in our faith. And I believe that part of that are fundamental misunderstandings of how it is that one actually grows in Jesus, how it happens. I believe that 100%. I think that there are fundamental misunderstandings and things that aren't being taught in our church. And those are the sorts of things we're going to be talking about over the next 5 weeks. It wouldn't surprise me if there are people, if you weren't here in September, that some of the things I'm going to say over the next few weeks you will have never heard before or not put in those terms. And so I'm going to say things in maybe different language or language that you haven't heard. But I promise you, when I was in seminary, this was 2000. No, this would have been 1997 that I began to learn. I'm in seminary. I'd gone through Bible school, and I began to actually learn things that I'd never heard. And I grew up in church my whole life, and I never heard them. And if I'd have known them, I think my high school experience and all those years would have been totally different. And that just wasn't taught. It wasn't said in those terms. Maybe I wasn't listening. But I can tell you that it was more fundamental than that. It's not being taught. What we're going to say and teach over the next few weeks are things that are very critical to how we walk. And I want to begin with Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7 famously is a passage of Scripture known as the Sermon on the... Somebody tell me. Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' introduction to, I believe, this teaching that Jesus has is an introduction to how it is that we walk in Jesus, how it is that we grow in Jesus. And I'm going to look today at basically what is two different ways of approaching the Christian experience, and I think Jesus teaches it very clearly in this passage. This is a contrast between two different kinds of righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It is basically what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a study and a contrast that we'll talk about in just a moment on two different kinds of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, and then let me go ahead and pray, and then I think that'll be an appropriate way to begin our reading this morning. Lord, we just look to you right now to accomplish something through this series. I believe that what we are going to be learning and studying over the next few weeks will be life-changing and life-transforming for those who have ears to hear and are going to determine to accomplish all that you want to accomplish in their life. And I pray that this will be a life-giving series. Be with us today. Accomplish all that you have for us. Hold nothing back by the Spirit of God. Pour out your power over this series in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it God wants you to accomplish? God, and what can you accomplish? You can be, and I know it sounds, I actually even hate saying it because I know that it sounds so cliche, but God wants you to have a vibrant, successful kind of Christian life that is victorious. Do you believe that? I mean, I believe that 100. I believe that God wants you to have a kind of victorious life that accomplishes all that God requires of you that could accomplish that. Not that you're going to be perfect, but that you're growing in Christ-likeness. You're putting on the character of Jesus in a way that the way you act begins to be the way Jesus would act. You're becoming little Jesuses, Christians. I believe that that minimum is what God wants to accomplish in your life. And yet, for many of us, growing up, somebody could tell me that, and I would say, I don't believe it because I've tried and I can't succeed. How many understand what I'm talking about? I've tried, I try, I do the things that God wants me to do, but for some reason I can never catch. Again, this series is going to be good for you because there are misunderstandings that are happening that are causing what you're going through. And there are fixes, and this is good. It's a good thing to admit that you haven't done it well. I want to give the tools so that you could do this well. You can be what God wants you to be, and you can be a successful Christian without the struggles. And it's a process, but this is not... I actually, at one point in my Christian experience, thought it isn't possible, except for elite few people that I see in my world around me that are doing very well. But for normal Christians, the kind of success in the Christian life isn't possible. I really believed that for a long time. Again, I wasn't doing it well. I didn't understand, but that's what I believed. Or you have a successful time period in your life, roller coaster ride Christianity, where you do very well, but then the next week you don't do well, and then you do well, and then you don't do well. And then you think that that's normative, that that's the way the Christian experience is, that nobody can ever have something that looks like a Christian experience, more like this with a dip here and there, but basically trajectory moving up and forward. I didn't believe that was possible till I was in my 20s. I suspect that that's how most people, if you thought it through, would say the same thing. Most Christians would say. As a matter of fact, I would say most people don't think about the Christian experience with any depth. We've talked about it many times. God requires love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are very few people that put the kind of mental energy into their faith that God wants. I believe that also. So I think there are a lot of problems here, and there's a lot to tackle. But I want to affirm that I believe that what we call Christian success is possible. And it should be normative. And the reason it's not is not God's fault. Or it's not because we're in some dispensation or some weird thing. The reason is because we have fundamental misunderstandings about how it is that we grow in Jesus. But, alas, we come to the other thing, and that is that many people, if I were to ask you individually, what do you think it requires? What's your plan to grow up in Jesus? What's your plan? You want to grow and be Christ-like. What's the things that you're doing? What's your plan to get there? Many of us would say, "Oh, plan? What are you talking about? We don't have a plan." But the thing is, we know that sinning doesn't require a plan. Does anybody plan to sin? That comes rather quite naturally, does it not? To do what God doesn't want comes very naturally. What doesn't come natural is being like Jesus. That we fight against that. And so if you're not planning to do it, you surely will never accomplish it. Does that make sense? If you don't have a goal, like if you're not saying, I want to be like Jesus, and that's definitely a goal of mine, and I've got to figure out what it is and steps it is to get there. If you're not playing, if that's not something you're thinking about, then you're definitely never going to acquire it, because God's not just going to zap you with spirituality and holiness. It's just not the way it works. And so I think there's an intention that we must have when we come into this. Do we want to be the kind of people that have success in our Christian walk, that's not roller coaster ride Christianity, that looks like something like patterns of growth into Christ-likeness? We got that? Everybody there with me? So this is where Matthew comes in. I want to talk about the who for a minute. Who qualifies for this kind of life that God wants you to have? Who did God come to provide this to? The who. Let's open up with the first thing. Jesus sat down, saw the crowds, and he went up into the mountain, verse 1, chapter 5. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, and this is a very familiar passage, the who. This is the Beatitudes. Now, I have a very different, probably a little slightly different take on some of the details here than maybe you are accustomed to, but it is what I believe. But I'm saying that this is my thought about what I think Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. It's great. From the same way they persecuted the prophets, they're going to also do before you. The who. I believe that what this is Jesus. And I don't believe this is what happened. Jesus is talking to a crowd. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, of all different kinds of people. People that are hurting, people that are discouraged, all sorts of people. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries, and I know a lot of teachers that believe that all of these are categories of kind of person that God is willing to bless, achievements or positives. I don't personally see it that way. I think there are good things here, but I also think there are some things that sound really rather negative. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't sound positive to me in any way. Now, I've read many commentaries that say, well, that means humble. But the problem is there's a word for humble, and that's not what Jesus used. As a matter of fact, this particular poor in spirit had a very negative connotation in Jesus' day in terms of the phrase. Blessed are those that are persecuted. Blessed are those that mourn. That this is God's not just going to bless anybody. So blessed are those that mourn must mean that Jesus means blessed are those that mourn and cry for the lost. And that must mean what Jesus says, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said blessed are those that mourn. These aren't attributes that we try to attain to in order to gain favor with God. This is God speaking invitationally into a world that is hurting into a world of all kinds of different kinds of people and saying, you have the right in Jesus, if you as an invitation come to me, to be blessed despite who you are and where you are in life right now. You can be hurting, you can be mourning, you can be persecuted, you can hunger and thirst after righteousness, whatever it is, whatever kind of person you are, yours is the kingdom. This is invitational. Are you following me? I believe this 100%. I believe we've so tried to, commentators and people have tried to make this into categories that God, that make us worthy to be blessed. That is not what this is. This is invitational to a whole group of people that have been struggling their whole lives, poor in spirit, the people that nobody would ever call on in life, the person that's sitting over there in the corner that nobody thinks has any spiritual value, that poor in spirit, the person that's hurting, the broken. God is giving invitation to something big, and it's called His kingdom. That's what this is. That's the who. Say, well, I don't know that I can do it. If you're broken, you can. God wants to give you the capacity to be in His kingdom. If you're hurting, struggling, if you're a halfway good person, if you're a seeker and you're searching for righteousness, everybody in this room, God invites into a life in Him, and He calls it His kingdom. It's His rule and reign. A kingdom is basically the effective will and the scope of that will that a king has on a people. That's basically what a kingdom is. The United States has a tremendous kingdom. They have a capacity to reach into your pocket every time you go to the store and take money. They have a capacity to build roads and to build infrastructures, and this kingdom is vast and wide, and its scope goes very far, deep into you, and you see it everywhere, the kingdom of the United States and how it operates. That makes sense? God's kingdom is every bit as real and every bit as huge, but bigger. Bigger. And what God, and it's God's effective rule in this universe. God's of the things that God is doing in this world through His Spirit is His kingdom, His rulership here, and we are ambassadors of that kingdom, operating in and through and subverting this kingdom that we call the United States and the kingdom of the world. We're subverting it because we're part of God's kingdom. We're part of His effective rule. And what God wants is you to be the kind of person that can be an effective kingdom ambassador to impact change in this world. God's inviting you into that process. That basically is the invitation that God has. And we could say, we could talk about the gospel. He died on the cross, and all those are entry into God's kingdom in the way that He rules and reigns. You know, God is interesting. God doesn't say, this is the way it's going to be. He's such a good ruler in that He delegates to us how things are accomplished. In other words, we're the ones that are impacting the kingdom of God in this world. You know, we are the ambassadors of that kingdom. No, we're not doing a good job because we're not good representatives of that. That's where we're talking about growth. But the who. Everybody in this room has the capacity today to be invited into a vibrant kingdom walk reality in Jesus that changes the world. I think that's rather profound. Is anybody excited about that, or is it just me? God is inviting everyone. Well, I don't have many gifts and talents. Hey, you're right up there. This is it. This is perfect. It's the kind of person God's going to use. Somebody that's going to depend on Him. Well, I don't feel especially talented or have capacity that I can be used of God. No, it's exactly wrong. God's inviting everybody into this thing, and everybody has an equal role, and everybody's at the same level at the foot of the cross. There's nobody that's any better than anybody else. God is good, and he wants to use you every bit as much as he wants to use me. The who is the invitation. The what? What is God calling us to? He's calling us to do what? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Who? These people that are nothing. Yeah, absolutely. The ones that are poor and persecuted. The ones that hunger and thirst for righteousness. The ones that are poor in spirit. These are the ones that God is calling to be salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That sounds like God's invitation to us is pretty transformational in terms of the way we impact our culture around us. We are the salt of the earth. We are light on a hill. And I struggle with this personally because, and this is the disconnect, is that for many of us, I don't think we've been in church. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I'll just speak for myself. That growing up, I didn't see a kind of church that reflected the realities that God promises here. I didn't see anything that looked like a church that's vibrant, salt of the earth, light on a hill, making the kind of impact that Jesus is talking about. At some point, then you begin to think, then it's not possible. I think this is what we need to be shaken out of. The notion that our church is where it is and that this is all that is. And I think we can no longer accept what we see is normative, as normative any longer. What we need to do is say there's more, God has more, the capacity that we have to do more is here, and it's not God's fault, but why aren't we reaching all of what God wants us to accomplish in Him? What is slowing that down? And why can't we have a church? Why do we have to throw in the towel and say God no longer has a church in America that's going to be vibrant and growing and accomplishing all that God wants to accomplish? Why do we have to accept that reality? I prefer that we accept that what God says is true. Let every man be a liar. And if God says it, then this is the kind of life that we ought to have as a church. Vibrant, growing, impacting, changing, salt of the earth, light on a hill. We can no longer accept the norm. What's that mean? That means that everybody in this room, including myself, we need to, as individuals, become the kind of people that are the kind of people Jesus is talking about. And then when we do that, corporately, we're doing that together. And we need to do that together better. We need to disciple better. We need to reach better. There are a lot of things that I'm challenging myself as I rethink through what church is and what it is and how we accomplish it well. But the bottom line is this doesn't work unless this is done at home, in your quiet place. This has got to be all of us saying, God, we want to grow in Jesus. We do not accept any longer patterns of roller coaster, lack of growth, lack of impact. We don't accept it. That's the what. The how. Notice verse 20. Verse 20, the how. So the who is anybody. God's invitation goes all over this room. Everybody here can be a vibrant part of the kingdom of God and His kingdom reality. We can be salt and light light of the world. Verse 20 says this, something very interesting. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, and this is important, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of the heavens. In the original language, that's plural, kingdom of the heavens. That's here, right now, vibrant, alive, as real as the United States is, there's a kingdom. Unless you surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So now we've got a question, and this is the two realities, and this is where I think Jesus spends the majority of his time in the Sermon on the Mount, is contrasting two kinds of righteousness, and this is where we're going to spend the next 10 minutes, and then we'll be done. There are two basic kinds of righteousness, and we see it clearly. Jesus uses this term multiple times in Matthew 5 through 7. There's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we just read that, and you have to surpass that. Then, so there's that. And then there's seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 6, and his righteousness. There's a clear contrast between two different ways of thinking through the Christian life. And we don't put it in these terms, but Jesus is putting it in these terms. There's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which we'll talk about. And then there's his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two different kinds of righteousness. I challenge you to study this passage out, Matthew 5 through 7, and notice what is absolutely a clear contrast between two different kinds of righteousness. Most Christians live under, I think it's fair to say as we flesh this out, live under the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in some way. What is that? What is that? Well, he shows it and he illustrates it right away. Notice, by way of illustration, what is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Okay? Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before his court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Okay. Righteous scribes and Pharisees. Here's a contrast. Jesus says, you heard that if you commit murder, you are going to be guilty before the courts. That's the old way. That's righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That is, let's say it this way, that is externalism. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if you're writing notes, this is it. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is externalism. It is the idea that you can be right with God by managing what you do. So if I can just not commit murder, I'm right with God. I just control my actions. I control sin management. I live a life in which I'm managing myself and sin so that I don't sin a lot. And that's life in Jesus, according to righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is sin management. It's externalism. Don't commit murder. Jesus says, hold on. No, you got this thing wrong. It's not the murder. It's the heart thing that's the important thing. You're scribes and Pharisees, you're concerned about all the externals and getting all the I's and the T's crossed. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about the heart. Right? Jesus goes on a few verses later, and he says, okay, let's illustrate this another way. If you have a problem with stealing. He says this one first. He says, what about adultery? You've been told don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, anyone who looks upon a woman with the intent to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Okay? Adultery is not the problem. Adultery is the external action. That's externalism. And you're not righteous because you don't commit adultery, because you stop doing some physical thing. That's not righteousness. That's just an action. The righteousness that God cares about is the righteousness that comes from the inside out. That's his righteousness. Righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is, I got to make sure that I don't do this. Now, I understand righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because I have to be honest with myself that I went to a church that practiced righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in the sense of how they taught how to live the Christian life. Everything was rules oriented. Keep your hair cut to here. Don't, women can't wear jeans. How many understand what I'm talking about? That basically was teaching me that the Christian life is about a bunch of rules and I's and T's to cross and things not to do and things to do that make you righteous. And if you don't do those things, then God looks down at you very poorly. I basically was taught that without saying righteousness as the scribes and the Pharisees. But I basically was taught a form of righteousness as the scribes and the Pharisees because everything was rules oriented. Everything was about don't do this, don't do that, don't go to the movies, don't do this. And nothing about be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Change in the inside. Be change into Christ likeness. Very little of that kind of teaching, but a lot of can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. Am I speaking to anybody this morning?
Amen.
That basic way in which I was taught, I'm not going to call it legalism, I'm just going to call it righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, some form of externalism, that crippled me for 20 years. Because everything about life became about doing these things, and I could never do them well enough. And the thing is, I'm trying to do all these things that may be good and very excellent, but nobody's giving me the tools on how to change and how to actually be the kind of person that God wants me to be so that I'm putting on Christ's likeness. All my effort is going into managing behavior instead of my energy going into doing the things that help God to change me from the inside out. That basically what I... This is what I'm so excited about for you, if this is new for you. What I just said in the last 5 minutes was groundbreaking for me at 24 years old. It was a light bulb. I've been doing it wrong. I've been thinking about managing things and my behavior and trying to control the way I live my body out, and I haven't been putting the kind of energy into becoming the kind of person that God wants me to be. Right, his righteousness is inside out righteousness. Righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is outside in righteousness. It's rules oriented, action oriented first. Manage that, and somehow that changes you inside, and that never does. Righteousness is of his righteousness is inside out righteousness. Change your heart, then your behavior begins to change. Then your heart changes. Then the desires of your heart is different. That's his righteousness. That's a far better righteousness than the kind of righteousness that's rules-oriented, that is managed the way that I do things-oriented. That is legalism. And it's death. And what it accomplishes is what Jesus clearly says. You have a whole bunch of whitewashed sepulchers that look really, really good, but inside is dead men's bones. And I'm afraid that... I'm going to say something very strong, and it just is what it is, so I'll just leave it what it is. If there's been a problem, and by the way, we have a wonderful blessing to have grown up, I do, in a Bible culture called the Fundamental Baptist Church, though I don't love saying fundamental, but the Baptist Church, that was vibrant and good at going out and sharing the gospel. And that is the heritage that we should be proud of, that the Baptists are very missional oriented. And if it weren't for Baptists in the land today, we're the ones that have held forth the banner of sharing the gospel. I'm proud of that. But if there's been something that has been the negative, the tremendous negative, at least in the background that I have, is that this culture has also been a very put on weights and chains on people kind of culture. And when that's the life that you live in your Christian experience, then all that is death and weight. And all that is there's no freedom in that. And it is absolutely what Jesus is against, as the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is, for the most part, and I'm going to fall very short of saying that that's this church, but my churches growing up fell into this category. And it did not help my walk with God. The whole misunderstanding. And I have to be honest now and say, I think I know what happened. I think that what it was I was being taught a righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, and I was never taught how to live in His righteousness. We want to be a vibrant church that says, well, we want to teach people not about rules and regulations. We want to teach people about, by the way, we need rules and God has them. But we want to teach people that is not, we're not putting our energy into not doing those things. We're putting our energy into being the kind of person and to changing in a way that we don't do those things. One thing I hate is, now that I understand this, is this notion of, and it was famous and popular for a long time, WWJD. WWJD. What does that mean? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I loved it, and everybody, I had a bracelet. What would Jesus do? Everybody had one. Hat. What would Jesus do? And it was popular, and it was his thing. But here's the thing. If you're coming upon every situation in your life and asking, what would Jesus do? There's a very, very high chance that you're probably not going to do what Jesus would do. If you, we want to be the kind of persons that don't have to ask that question, that what is natural out of us is exactly what Jesus would do, and not have to ask the question. We want to be the kind of people that are living out the righteousness of God in a way that it's a natural thing. Of course we're doing what Jesus does, because that's who we are. We don't have to ask the questions. We're becoming like Jesus, so we do what Jesus does. We're followers of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, right before this story, Jesus goes to the sea and he calls out the disciples to follow him. Remember that? He says, come follow me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. What is it to follow someone but to say, that's the kind of person I want to be? I'm going to live like that? I think, to put it succinctly, I think the difference, one big difference between righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and his righteousness is that in righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot, inordinate amount of energy is put into not doing bad things, and following has more to do with saying, I want to do it like he does it. Just being proactive about doing things like Jesus does, about doing what Jesus does. Does that make sense? Proactively thinking about your Christian life as, I want to do this and put all my energy into being like Jesus, and then less energy into managing behavior. Consequently, this happens to be a good parenting tip on top of the rest of it all. That if we want the kind of children that are the kind of children that God wants us to have, then what that means is we eventually want to train our children not just to abide by rules, but to be the kind of people that naturally obey rules. Makes sense to me, doesn't it? It's the difference between management and behavior management and having someone change to be the kind of person who is like Jesus. Not looks good, not polished, not abiding by the rules. I love Jesus when he talks about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so caught up in all the little stuff. They would tithe their mint and cumin. God, which always strikes me funny, like, you know, 10 mint leaves, 9 mint leaves for me, 1 mint leaf for God. 9 mint leaves for me, 1 mint leaf for God. And they were so meticulous about their righteousness, they had to do everything exactly right. But God's word says, totally dead inside. Totally dead. Totally dead. Living and looked good and did all the right things, but inside, dead. It's righteousness as described in the Pharisees. There's a particular story, verse 29, and then I'll close. Jesus illustrates this one last time. Not one last time, he illustrates it throughout these chapters. What the righteous scribes and Pharisees. He says something interesting. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Now, I struggle with this because that doesn't sound like what Jesus has been talking about. But I want to talk about it for a minute and then we'll close this illustration. Jesus says, if you're, let's say you're a thief and you steal something, and he says, if that hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. But hold on. I thought Jesus just said that it's not the external, it's the heart problem that's the real problem. How is cutting off the hand? I think Jesus is showing what the extent and the ridiculous extent to which a Pharisee will go to think that he's right with God. That he will steal and believe that if he cuts his hand, that takes care of the problem. Or if you've got a lust problem, you can poke out your eyes and take care of the problem. That's righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees thinking. That does not take care of the problem. Because you can poke your eyes out and still have a heart full of lust. And you can cut your hands off and still want to steal. And still have a covetous heart. I believe that Jesus is illustrating the ridiculousness and the extent to which people will go to think that dealing with the externals helps you. It doesn't. You can have a heart full of lust and poke out your eyes, and you have not taken care of the problem. The answer is not your eyes. The answer is your heart. And you can cut everything off and roll into heaven a mutilated stump, and that does not help you in your righteousness with God. What helps you is that eventually you say, I need to change me on the inside, and then become the kind of person that God wants me to be on the inside, so that no longer is my hand a stumbling block. No longer are my eyes stumbling blocks. I want to be like Jesus from the inside out. I think we've done a lot in our church of causing a lot of damage. We've got a lot of false thinking about how this works. And we've got kids chained up trying to live for Jesus. And they're chained up thinking that the way that happens is by living by the rules. And it's not. It's something totally different. It's changing from the inside out. Changing from the inside out. Oh, you can have a heart full of lust and cut your eyes out, and you still got a heart full of lust. You've got to change the heart. So that was what I would call a cliffhanger message, Bruce. That's a cliffhanger. Because I didn't give you much. What I want to say is, and we'll conclude, God has a better way than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. God has a way that gives success to our efforts. And if you come over the next few weeks, I promise you, you will be blessed. If you say, man, I want to grow in Jesus, this is a good series for you. I promise. Next week, we're going to build on this theme, and I want to give you tools, practical tools. We're going to look at the golden triangle of spiritual growth, some tools that I think are key, critical to growing up in Jesus in a successful way. But we don't want to live any longer where we're struggling and we're defining our Christian walk by what we don't do. We want to define our Christian walk by who we are, by who God is making us, by how proactively God is working in my life such that I no longer struggle. I struggle. Everybody here struggles. But I don't struggle like I did 10 years ago by God's grace with things that beset me 10 years ago. Because God is working in me and he's changing me. And I've got a long way to go, but I'm not where I was. And that's what I want our church to be, is a growing, vibrant, godly church. Amen? That's what we all want. I trust that you'll come back next week. I'm excited about this sermon series. I hope today was good for you. And at the very minimum, you say, well, I don't know how to live. Then I'm excited for you because this next month is going to be good. And at the very minimum, you can say, I want to get motivated to live for Jesus and to grow up in his likeness. That's what I want. And we say, well, I'm too old for that. Never too old. Never too old. God wants God's best days. I've said this, and everybody, God's best days are ahead of you, not behind you. God's best days for you and his best plans have not been accomplished in your life. His best days are ahead. And it doesn't matter how old you are. The thing is, the younger you are, that's even better news. That means God's got amazing things ahead of you. God is not done with us, not by a long shot, by his grace. Amen.